to be here. Frank, it is great to be here. If you would open your Bible to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. If I understand correctly, last week you guys were in chapter 13, but we're jumping ahead to 18 so that we can land on the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So John chapter 18. We'll read it in a few moments. It was actually 16 years ago this month that the Maka family packed our bags and moved from New Jersey to Gaithersburg to be part of Covenant Life Church. Long time. 16 years ago is very fast. And then in 2013, we left CLC to plant Christ Church of Mount Airy, and we are, as a church, very grateful for the connection we still have with you guys, specifically through Robin and Kevin coming to preach at different times throughout the past 5 years. So we are grateful for that. Christ Church is not without its weaknesses or its challenges, but overall, God has been providing for us and blessing us in many, many different ways as we press forward, just like you, in his disciple-making gospel mission, because that is what we are about. But whether you gather with God's people in Mount Airy or in Gaithersburg, in a thriving church or in a church that is struggling, the need is always the same. What every local church needs and what every disciple of Jesus needs is more of Jesus. We need more of Christ to dwell in us. We need to have our vision of Jesus more clear and ever expanding so that we will treasure him more, love him more, and live for him more. And that's what we need. In fact, this is the very reason that John writes the Gospel of John. We went through as a church the Gospel of John several years ago, and I feel like John has become a close friend. As you read his gospel, you see how he develops this theme of us needing to see and love and treasure Christ more and more. So in chapter 1, he says to us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." John beheld God's glory. He walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus, touched Jesus, fished with Jesus, ate and drank with Jesus. So John's aim, really, in writing this gospel is that you and I would have an opportunity to behold Jesus the way he did, that we would see him and behold him in all of his glory, in all of his infinite uniqueness, in all of his one-of-a-kind, there-are-no-equals ways. And at the end of the book, he gives us his purpose statement. This is sort of like a sandwich. At the end of the book, in chapter 20, he tells us, "These are written," he's writing, "so that you may believe," "that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So this is John's aim. He wants us to read his book and to say, "Look at Christ," to behold him in all of his glory, to love him and treasure him and believe in him so that you and I will find life. And you know that when John uses the word life, he's talking about eternal life and abundant life, a quantity of life and a quality of life that comes to us as we behold Jesus. So this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to gaze upon Christ together, enjoy his glory, and find life in his name. So I'm going to pray, and then I want to read to you John chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. But let me pray. Heavenly Father, what we need more than anything in this moment is for your Holy Spirit to come and destroy the blinding effects of the enemy and to help us to behold Jesus Christ, so that we will be transformed from one degree of glory to another into his image. And so help us, I pray. Help us as we look into these words in your word. Help us to understand what we read this morning. Help us to believe what we read this morning. Help us to love what we read this morning. And then I pray it would have its appropriate impact on our hearts. So do this through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I'm he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. 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 So in keeping with John's burden for writing this gospel, I want us to look at four things that I believe John wants us to behold and believe about Jesus. Four glorious things about Jesus that we can find life in. So you ready? Let's look at Jesus this morning together. Let's behold him. Number one, I think John wants us to believe that Jesus knows and controls all things. I think he wants us to know that Jesus knows and controls all things. In fact, John says this to us very plain and very simple in verse 4. Look at verse 4. We're going to look at words in the text this morning. So if I'm preaching well, your head should be down in your Bible more than it's looking at me. So if you're looking at me, I'm failing. Got it? So look at verse 4. Here's what it says. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. Jesus knowing all that would happen to him. Not knowing some of the things that will happen to him. Not knowing most of the things that are going to happen to him. Not having a general idea of what might happen to him. But knowing all that was going to happen to him. Every detail Jesus knew. Listen, this chapter begins with the worst and greatest event in all of human history. And John wants to make sure that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is not caught off guard or surprised by anything that's going to happen in these final chapters of this gospel. And I love how John tells us this after giving us details that would make us think that Jesus is clueless. Did you catch that? The decisions that Jesus makes in the first three verses should prompt the reader to think that Jesus doesn't know what he's doing. The first three verses make us think that Jesus is not in control and that everyone else is in control. He seems to be making all the wrong decisions at all the wrong times. I mean, look at this. First, he's going in the wrong direction. Jesus can go in any direction he wants, including up, right? And instead, where does it say he's going? It says that he crosses the brook Kidron and he's headed in the exact direction of those who are seeking to kill him. Not too bright. Then it says that he's going not just in the wrong direction, but he's going to the wrong place. He's headed to the one place where Judas will most likely be looking for him. Look back at verse 1. Let me read it again to you. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus had met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Why is Jesus going to the one place that he knows Judas will expect him to be? Not only is he going in the wrong direction to the wrong place, but he's going at the wrong time. It's Passover. Now, what makes this the wrong time is that Roman soldiers were usually stationed in Caesarea. But during the Passover, they would go to Jerusalem for riot control, which means now there are way more soldiers in Jerusalem to subdue Jesus than there ever would have been at another time. This gives Judas and the Pharisees a chance to get this band of soldiers, which was probably 300 to 600 soldiers that are now all headed on a head-on collision. As Jesus heads towards the garden, so are they. Jesus seems to be getting this all wrong. And listen, John makes it clear that Jesus could easily have left. Certainly he knew they were coming. I think that's why he includes that they had lanterns, torches, and weapons. 600 men in armor with weapons. Clank, clank, clank. You don't think Jesus heard that coming as he was headed to the garden? Torches and lanterns. You don't think Jesus could see them coming? And yet he stays there. Not a bright move. Wouldn't you agree? He had plenty of warning where he could have fled. So it seems that Jesus is going in the wrong direction, at the wrong place, at the wrong time. And then to boot, he says the wrong thing. He looks at the soldiers in verse 4 and he says to them, he steps forward and says to them, so who are you guys looking for? Who is it that you're trying to find? Why would he intentionally step forward and reveal himself to the very ones who are trying to arrest him? It seems to me that John is a great writer. We read verses 1 through 3, and John wants us to think, what the heck is Jesus doing? Is he really this clueless? It's almost like John has this smile on his face as he sets this all up, so we're thinking Jesus has no idea what's going on. So then in verse 4, he can say, Jesus knowing all. He knows everything that's going on. Every step he takes, he knows exactly what he's doing. In fact, he's walking in the perfect direction towards the ideal place at just the right time, speaking just the right words. He knows exactly what he's doing, so that he can get the results that he wants to get. See, John wants us to believe and love Jesus for being the one who uses all of his knowing and all of his controlling to set up his own arrest for the glory of God and for you. He's using all of his control and all of his knowing to set it up to ensure that he gets arrested for you, so that your sins can be forgiven, so that you can be reconciled to God. Covenant Life, believe, love, and treasure Jesus for being the one who uses all of his knowing and all of his controlling to set things up so that he can be arrested and tried and beaten and crucified and resurrected for you. Love him for that. Treasure him for that. But Jesus not only wants us to believe that the glory of Jesus, that he controls all things, but also to believe that Jesus is the all-powerful cleanser. That Jesus is the all-powerful cleanser. Now, this is a bit hidden, so we've got to go on a little journey here. I think I see this in the geographical marker in verse 1 where he mentions the brook Kidron. The brook Kidron is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. It's mentioned 8 times in the Old Testament. And all but 2 of those 8 times, when it's mentioned, we find God's people cleansing and consecrating themselves by knocking down, breaking into pieces, burning, and scattering the ashes of false gods. Let me just give you 2 examples here. The first one is in 2 Chronicles 29. Here's what it says. They gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they had found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. That's one other place. So they're cleansing the temple. You see that? They're getting rid of everything that doesn't belong. They're cleaning it. They're cleansing it. And then we read again in 2 Chronicles, back a few chapters, that even Maacah, his mother, this is King Asa's mom, even Maacah, his mother, King Asa removed from being queen mother. That's got to be a rough job, huh? Because she had made a detestable image for Asherah. And this is what he does to this detestable image. He cuts down her image. He crushes it. He burns it. And where does he do it all? At the brook Kidron. In the Old Testament, this seems to be the place where they went to cleanse themselves by utterly obliterating false gods. And I think John, he doesn't have to write this. He doesn't have to include that detail. I think John includes that detail as a way of saying Jesus is about to cleanse the people from all false gods. He's going to cleanse them. He's going to completely destroy all the false gods so that we can be cleansed by telling us that Jesus crossed the brook Kidron. John wants us to believe that Jesus can make you clean. He can make you clean. No matter how dirty you feel this morning, Jesus can make you clean. Listen, I have good news for you this morning. Jesus is able to smash the power of all false gods, no matter which ones you think have control over you, and make you completely clean. And he's headed to the cross after crossing over the brook Kidron so that you and your filthy sins and my filthy sins can be washed away. That is good news this morning. Good news. Thank you, John, for including that to trigger our minds to go back to see how we can be clean. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly where he's going. He knows why he's going there. And it's to make you clean. Number three, the third thing that John is working on here, he wants us to believe that Jesus is the eternal one. He is the eternal one. We see this in verses 5 and 6. Look down there. I'm going to back up to verse 4, read it in context. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now I'm saying that Jesus is the eternal one because of the statement he makes when he says, "I am." Your Bible may say, "I am he." In the Greek, it's two words, ego e me. It is, "I am." Jesus simply says, "I am." Now, this is the last of his "I am" statements in the book of John. He has already said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." But here in this last statement, he just says, "I am. I am." Do you guys know somewhere else in the Bible where God calls himself "I am"? Somebody tell me. Moses. Good. Where's Moses? Burning bush. Good. And what happens? He stands there. The bush is talking to him. That keeps burning. There's an encounter to have with God. And he says, "Who should I say is sending me to let the people go?" And God's response is, "Just tell him, just tell him I am. Tell him I am is sending you. Tell him I am is saying, let my people go. Jesus is saying this to declare that he is the I am. He is the God. He has no beginning. He has no end. Jesus is claiming eternal existence. In this statement, Jesus is saying, I am the all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal, unchanging, everlasting King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it seems that Jesus has the goods to back up the statement. Because as soon as he says it, what happens? Everyone's down for the count, back on their heels, on their butt. These aren't just words coming out of his mouth. In that moment, there was some manifestation of his glory, of his godness, that caused them to fall. They could not stand in Jesus' presence. It was a momentary release of his divine, of his divinity, so that no one could stand. This is a reminder to me of what we read in Philippians, where it says that, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, at the name of I am, every knee should bow and buckle in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Listen to me. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It can happen now, and if it doesn't, it will happen then. But it will happen either in this life or in the next life. And Judas is here, front and center, as a warning for us. This is God's kindness. He's warning us. He's warning us of what's going to happen if we don't bend our knees willingly. Do you notice that when John mentions Judas in verse 2, and then again in verse 5, he reminds us, it's not just Judas, but Judas who betrayed Jesus. John doesn't have to repeat this twice, but John repeats it twice to make sure that we know that this is a man who walked with Jesus just like John, talked with Jesus, ate with Jesus, listened to Jesus, watched Jesus do miracles, and yet the outcome of Judas's life is very different than the outcome of John's, as Judas treasures in his heart money more than he treasures Jesus. And as a result, I love the language that he uses in verse 5. Look what it says. I love it. John adds these details. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Do you see the word standing? He was standing with them. And then verse 6, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Judas goes from standing with them to falling down. Because for a moment, the glory of Christ was revealed to him in a way that he couldn't stand anymore. Listen, someday, if it's not now, you will stand before God. And Jesus will show you that he is the I am. And you may walk into that throne room standing, but you will not leave on your feet. Do you understand? You will go down. You will go down. And the warning here is, do you love and treasure Christ now? Are you bending your knee now to him? Saying, Jesus, you're everything to me. You are my life. You are my Savior. I'm yours. Do you confess with your tongue, Jesus, you're Lord. Jesus, you're my Lord. Because we'll either do it now, willingly, or you will do it then, when he pronounces to you that he is the I am on Judgment Day. This is such a picture of the human heart, and it is terrifying. This is terrifying. You can know of Jesus without knowing Jesus. You can believe he exists without believing in him and treasuring him and loving him. So listen, if this morning you've been on a journey and you find yourself with a stirring in your heart to believe, I want to plead with you, fall on your knees now before Christ and declare him to be your Lord, and don't get up from there. Live your life there. Live your life on your knees before Christ, declaring that he is your Lord and your Savior and your God. Don't be like Judas. Don't be like the soldiers who Jesus knocked down, but they got back up. Does this not puzzle anyone? He's in front of them. He says, "I am." They fall down. Moments later, we don't know how long, they stand up and they're arresting him. Do you see the picture of the human heart? How blind we can be to not only seeing and beholding, but responding to the glory of Jesus, the great I am. Believe and love Jesus for being the eternal God, because he is. And bend your knee today. Fourth thing that I think John wants us to see is this. He wants us to believe, to love, to treasure Jesus as the supreme protector. He is the supreme protector. I want you to notice what he says about his disciples here in verse 7. Look down at verse 7. So he asked them again. He gives them another round of fun, I guess. Jesus, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he answered them, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the words that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. In this moment, Jesus is fulfilling the promise that he previously made to his 11 disciples, that he would not lose any of them on this earth and that he would protect them. And in this case, he is protecting them from the wrath of man. He's protecting them from the wrath of man. Once again, Jesus is in complete control. And Jesus is exercising his ultimate authority as 600 soldiers listen to him. It's 600 to one. And the one is telling the 600 what they cannot do. Is that not power? Is that not authority that Jesus has? I believe it was Luther who said, the biggest miracle in these verses is that the 11 don't get arrested. That they don't get arrested. They simply walk away. No arrest, not even a warning. They simply go free as Jesus protects them from the wrath of man. And this is especially amazing in light of what Peter does next. Peter does what any testosterone-filled man with a sword would do. If I know Jesus is going to protect me and I've got a sword on my side, I'm going to town. It's time. Game on. I've got Jesus on my side. He just made everybody fall down. I've got a sword on my side. Let's do it. It's game time. Of course, we know that Jesus, very quickly, after healing Malchus's ear, we are told in other gospels, corrects Peter. It seems that in his zeal to fight for Christ, Peter is actually fighting against Christ. And so Jesus says, that's not why we're here, Peter. That's not why we're here. But this should have started an all-out brawl, should it not have? He pulls out his sword, hacks off the dude's ear. Man, why doesn't everybody jump Peter? At least 10 of the closest guards. It should have started an all-out fight. The disciples are doomed at that point. And yet they don't. They stand there and watch their friend get his ear chopped off, and they don't do jack about it. See, Jesus is protecting them. He is protecting them in supernatural ways. And he is protecting them, I think, to make a point, because he didn't have to do it this way. Think about the other times Jesus goes in the garden. He goes in the garden to pray, and what does he tell his disciples? You stay here and do what? Sleep. I mean, pray. Because sleeping is what they end up doing, right? Every other time, it's Jesus goes into the garden, he leaves them behind, he says, you guys stay here and pray. But this time, he takes them with him. Why does Jesus take them with him this time? Why does he take them with him? Why does he want them with him? Why not stay outside of the garden? Well, I think Jesus clues us in as to why Jesus wanted them in the garden. He wanted them to experience his firsthand protection. He wanted them to be there, surrounded by guards, knowing they should be crushed, killed, so they would experience his firsthand protection from the wrath of man as a picture of how he was going to protect them from the wrath of God. And I say that because of verse 11. Verse 11, right after this, look at Peter. Jesus says to Peter, put your sword in your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? Shall I not drink the cup? In the Bible, when we see the phrase drink the cup, it is referring to the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin. It seems that Jesus is protecting the 11 in a very tangible way from the wrath of man to give them a living illustration that he can also protect them from the wrath of God. Don't you love it? Jesus wants to put some human experience, some flesh on what he's going to do spiritually for them from the wrath of God in heaven. So he brings them into the garden. He rescues them from the worst circumstances. There's no way they're getting out, and they get out as a way of saying, you see what I did there? I can do the same thing to save you and rescue you from the wrath of the Father. God's wrath is terrifying. It is his red hot boiling vengeance on sinners for their sin. And Jesus says he is going to drink the cup of God's wrath to the last drop. See, their biggest problem, the biggest problem they're facing here is not the wrath of 600 soldiers. Their biggest problem is that they are facing the impending wrath of God. That's their problem. So Jesus puts them in the garden, protects them from the wrath of man, to give them that vivid and active illustration of how he will protect them from the wrath of God. And listen, church, you and I have stored up plenty of wrath. We have stored up plenty of judgment. Wrath has been stored up every time we have lied or cheated or stolen something. Wrath has been stored up every time we slander or gossip or talk bad about someone. Wrath is stored up when we're selfish. Wrath is stored up every time that we lust or covet what others have or neglect the poor and needy. There's wrath being stored up for every time unwholesome talk or coarse joking came out of our mouths, or we were selfish in our ambitions or greedy, or didn't show hospitality to outsiders. Wrath is stored up every time we have failed to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. Wrath has been stored up every time we have failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. Every sin of omission, every sin of commission has contributed to the storing up of God's righteous wrath that you and I deserve, and on our own, we have no way to escape it. We've earned it and we deserve it because God is holy and righteous and must be wrathful in response to man's sin. And there's only one way of escape. There's only one. There's only one way of escape. There's a twofold giving in verse 9 and verse 11. Two things the Father has to give to Jesus if you're going to escape the Father's wrath. Look at verse 9. Look what it says. Of those whom you gave me. The you there is the Father. The me is Jesus. And the you is you. Listen to what he says. of those whom you gave me. If you are going to escape the wrath of God, the Father must give you to Jesus. Listen, the Father gives you to Jesus. That is the first step. If you are going to escape the wrath of God, the Father gives you to Jesus. Before you were born, the Father gave you to Jesus. Before you were born, the Father set his affections on you and gave you to Jesus. Before you were born, the Father chose you and gave you to Jesus. Do you ever use your sanctified imagination just to be more fascinated with Christ and imagine what that was like when the Father gave you to Jesus? When the Father looked at Christ and said, "He's yours. I give you her. I'm going to give you him. She's yours. He's yours." Do you put yourself there? Hear the Father? "Hey, Jesus, she's yours. He's yours." There's no other way to escape the Father's wrath than to have the Father give you to Jesus. And look at the second giving in verse 11. Here's the second giving. "Put away your sword into your sheath," Jesus says. "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Do you see the second thing the Father has to give to Jesus? The cup. He's got to give Jesus the cup. And he does. He gives him the cup that is filled with all the wrath that you deserve and that I deserve for all of our sin. And when Jesus hangs on the cross, it says the sky turned dark. And Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in that moment, all of God's furious wrath and punishment that should have come screaming from heaven and fallen upon your head was diverted, and it went to Christ, and it fell on him. And Jesus drank every last drop of all the anger of the Father that you and I deserved. So the Father gave you to Jesus. And then the Father gave a cup to Jesus that he drank from so that you and I this morning could be reconciled to God. Listen, if you're here this morning, I am pretty confident to say that the Father has given you to Jesus, and that's why you're in this room. I believe the Father's revealing to us that Jesus is the great I am. And he calls us to believe, to love, to treasure the glory of Christ more than anything as the one who can rescue us from the wrath of God, the one who can crush all of our idols and cleanse us from all of our sins. Jesus really is the one who knows and controls everything. He is all-powerful. He's able to cleanse. He is your supreme protector. So this morning, bow to him willingly. I love it that we're taking the Lord's Supper this morning. What a wonderful reminder to us. What a tangible reminder to us as we touch bread and taste it and encounter God's presence to be reminded Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath dry. So this morning, we could drink from the cup of the new covenant. Is that not good news? Man, if that doesn't thrill your soul, something's wrong. We're free. Because what Christ has done for us. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we honor you for who you are. And God, I pray that your mighty Spirit would take John 18 and bring it down to have its full effect on our hearts, that we would love and treasure and believe in Christ like we never have before, that he would be our Savior in our very life, that we would find not just hope for eternity, but hope for today, that Jesus, you are our everything. We thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. Thank you for your saving power. Thank you that you are unshakable. Thank you for your eternality. And for being the one who can cleanse us and rescue us. we honor you. Lord Jesus, we declare this morning, we love you. We put our hope in you alone. We trust in you. Take our lives and allow us to live in a way that pleases and glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen.